Greetings, happy week before Holy Week is where we are. Yeah. I'm here with my co-host, Emily Langpaul.
Hello.
Hi, Emily.
It is the week before Holy Week.
Yeah, are you excited for everything?
Yeah.
Palm Sunday this weekend, we'll celebrate that.
Right, it's a big deal.
Yeah, it is a big deal. It kicks off Holy Week, and I couldn't be more excited about it. There's a lot to be excited about, you know, in the world these days. The basketball teams from Iowa are doing well, on the men's side.
Okay.
Anyway, and yeah, so... Did you just say okay?
Yeah. Like,
that's informational for you?
Okay. Perhaps.
Okay. All right. But more exciting than that is my point, is we have so much to celebrate as followers of Jesus, and we're getting right to it on this week before Holy Week.
Yes.
And to help us dive into the reading that we're doing in Matthew's Gospel as we move toward Holy Week and the stories in the Bible about Holy Week, we have two of our most incredible pastors here at Hope.
Yes, we have Pastor Jeremy Johnson back. Hello.
Hello, it's good to be here. Thanks for having me.
Yeah, we're
welcome
happy
back.
To.
Yeah, it's good to be back.
Yeah, as always.
And Pastor Nick Brannon joining us today.
Yeah, hey, so good to be here. Thanks for having me back.
We're happy
appreciate
you're here.
It.
Welcome back as well. Nick, you're up at Hope Ankeny. How are things up north?
Things up north are wonderful. The church is growing, and God is doing big things. It's going to be an awesome Holy Week. Very, very excited for everything that he's going to be doing. But that's at all of our campuses. It's just the buzz is not just at one campus. It's everywhere. And so I'm really, really excited.
Feels to me like people are hungry for a truth that only God can provide. Mm. It isn't us. It isn't, you know, the way we do it. It's the need that we have, and we've been created with that need to be in a relationship with God. So, yeah, more power to you guys up north. Jeremy, how are things down south here?
Sunny, warm. Yeah.
Aren't we blessed to be at the Southwest campus? Yeah.
But as you're saying that, I just think in general, people are looking, pun intended, but not. People are looking for hope.
Yeah.
They're looking for hope. And I think it's a good time to be able to dive into this series of this week where we jump into Holy Week, that we get ultimate hope. I hope that nothing else will be able to give us. So it's things, all that to say, things down south are really good. Yeah.
Y'all come back now.
Yeah, you're here. Yeah.
So as we get into this podcast, we're reading through the Gospel of Matthew. We've been doing that all year. Mm-hmm. And we're really starting to hit kind of the crux of the whole matter. Everything builds in Matthew's Gospel. And it builds to these things. And during the season of Lent, we're calling our sermon series that we're doing in all of our campuses 40 Days of Discipleship. And that's really what we're doing here. Discipleship means student. And so as students of God's Word, let's dive in, right? Are you guys ready to go?
Let's do it.
Let's go. With a little help from Ted Lasso and Emily Langpaul writing some questions.
Why don't we just jump right in? Anybody got any questions? Oh, yeah. No, should have saw that coming.
Okay, why does Jesus curse a fig tree in Matthew 21, verses 18 to 22?
Well, because there's no fruit on the fig tree, and he's hungry. I actually have a fig tree in my garden at home.
Mm-hmm. What our gentle listeners should know is that Nick is actually a serious gardener and an outdoor kind of green thumb guy.
I just like that stuff. There's something about getting your hands in the dirt and then like growing a thing and then eating it. And I thought that maybe I could do that with a fig tree, and there's a special kind of fig tree that'll grow in Iowa, and I'm like, okay, I'm planting this thing, and guess what I get? A fig tree with no fruit.
Oh, no, did you curse it? Like
I Jesus? Haven't cursed it,
okay.
But I am thinking about ripping it out because it's taking up space in the garden.
Okay.
And actually, Jesus talks about a fig tree in the Gospel of Luke. Luke records this, where he tells not the actions that he's doing here, but a parable of there was a fig tree, it's in a garden, and the gardener's like, I should get rid of this. And then his friend's like, nah, give it another year, just let it mature, it'll get some more fruit, and then it doesn't.
So you're living that out.
I'm living it.
Okay.
I'm for real living it. And so maybe this is the year, I don't know. But Jesus here, he shows up at this fig tree looking for figs, and interestingly, he's there at the Passover time, which, by the way, I know all of you know this about fig trees.
Mm.
They don't bear fruit at Passover. Okay, so like,
he'd have
why
to
would
know
he get?
A lot to get there.
You didn't know that?
I know it now.
You know it now. Now you do. Okay. Well,
I trust you, Nick.
Well, Passover time's in April or so, and that's not the time that the figs are ready. It's in the summer and then in the fall. And so Jesus, he's going over to this fig tree that's not going to have any fruit anyway. Hmm. Why would he curse it? Well, he's cursing the fig tree because he's acting like a prophet. He's coming to Jerusalem and he's doing these demonstrations of God's word so people can understand what God is up to. There's this fig tree that represents Israel. It represents Jerusalem and the peace that's there. Hmm. And Jesus, he speaks to this fruitless tree in front of his disciples and says, don't be fruitful anymore. And it withers up. And that's pretty incredible and like miraculous, but think of what the meaning is. Why would he do it? It's not because he was hangry. He actually had a point to make. And his point was that when we don't bear fruit, and specifically Israel, Jerusalem, when you do not bear fruit in keeping with righteousness, you're going to wither up. Mm-hmm. And there's going to be a day where the gardener is going to pull you out and make room for trees that will bear fruit. And Jesus, he's showing this to his disciples right here in this simple little fig tree. And this prophetic moment, it not only did it predict what was going to happen to the fruitless nation of Israel, but it showed us, what are we going to do? Like, how are we going to be fruitful in our life? Or are we just going to be a tree that like, oh, look at us. We're so beautiful with our leaves, but there's no fruit. Jesus calls us to a fruitful life. And in following him and being who we are, we will bear fruit.
Hmm. Yeah, as usual, there's a lot more going on here, right, than just meets the eye. It's not just Jesus walking up to a fig tree and saying, that's it. And by the way, it's worth noting, you certainly mentioned this, Nick, but let me amplify it even more. Verse 20 says, the disciples, after Jesus said, may this tree never bear fruit again, and immediately the fig tree withered up. Mm-hmm. The disciples are a little blown away. Right. You know, it says they're amazed. The Greek word for amazed is blown away, basically, in English of today. They're completely blown away. Like, what is this? What? Mm-hmm. Even fig trees, it's like, you're done. It's not really about the tree, right? It's about everything you just said, Pastor Nick, that Israel has been faithless. Israel has gone their own way. Israel has gotten lost, among other things. And this will come up in some of our other questions as we go. They're focused on keeping up appearances at best. At worst, they don't care about God. They don't care about faith. They don't care about anything except themselves and their worldly pursuits. At best, they're just trying to, they've turned religion into how do we look? How we do, especially the temple priests, the leaders of Israel, religiously, spiritually, and in other ways too. And so they're just all about, hey, do it our way. And our way is appearances. There's no depth to it. It's shallow. It's on the surface. There's nothing significant going on. It's like a fig tree that has leaves, but no fruit. So you got the leaves. You've got the appearance of a healthy tree. But if you aren't producing any fruit, something's off. And Jesus is calling them out.
Yeah, and it's that invitation to don't just go through the motions. And I think, you know, 40 days of discipleship, I wonder how many times we get lulled into just going through the motions. If I go to enough Bible studies, if I read the Bible, if I watch enough podcasts and I do all of these things.
If I show up for church wearing the right thing.
I'm gonna do
all
this.
And people know that I'm here.
Yeah.
Instead of, I want to worship Jesus.
And Jesus' invitation is to say, hey, there's so good start, but you're missing the best part, you know? Mm-hmm. And I think that we can look at this as, you know, like you said, Nick, it's like hangry Jesus. And it's, no, it's not. Jesus is always pointing us to life, and he's pointing us to life as a really, really loving God who came in the form of a human being.
Being hangry would be relatable.
Yeah,
and some people are hangry with the church. Like they've come to the church, Christianity generally, and instead of tasting the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, self-control, all of those things that people expect. Instead, when they just find leaves, well, they're hangry. Mm-hmm. And who can blame them for that? And so I think that this is a great challenge for us as the people of God. How do we bear fruit in our life to feed the world with the word of God?
People might ask, why do we know? Why are we so confident in saying, oh, this fig tree is really about more than just a random tree that Jesus saw and decided, okay, you're not going to produce fruit anymore. It's about Israel. It's about God. It's about faithlessness, about not producing fruit. It's about appearances, not depth. It's because the story before it and all the stories after it for a while are going to be about this same kind of thing. And so in the context of it, it just makes a ton more sense. The story right before this is Jesus, after he enters into the holy city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, which, you know, we will celebrate this weekend here at Hope. He goes straight to the temple, and there in the temple, he flips over the tables, and he says, my house, that's interesting, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you've made it, usually it's interpreted a den of thieves, and that's the way the English translations usually have it too. But N.T. Wright points out, and I think this is really persuasive, that the original Greek word, you can translate it as thieves. It's the same word that's used for the thieves that are on the cross next to Jesus, the two crosses next to Jesus at the end of the Gospels. But this Greek word for thieves probably more accurately should be translated revolutionaries. So that sort of, not sort of, that completely changes the way we read this story. It's already been clear that people say, well, it's not that people are selling things in the temple that's the problem. People need to make a living. And if you're doing that ethically and honestly, there's nothing wrong with that inside or outside the church or the temple or the synagogue or anything. And so the people who artificially and carelessly say, oh, well, the youth group should never have a bake sale or, you know, a fundraiser for their trip or something like that, because Jesus flips those tables. Nonsense. That's not the point of this story. The point of this story is this is God's house. This temple in the holy city of Jerusalem is God's house. You have completely misunderstood that. You're a fig tree that doesn't even know who you are. You're not producing the fruit you were made and created to produce. The point of the temple is to be a house of worship and a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a place for political revolutionaries who think the point of religion is to take over national governments. Whoa, okay. That's changing everything then about what we're actually reading in the original context of this original language of Greek. People completely misunderstand this. In the rhythm of the fig tree story coming right after this, we know, oh, Jesus is talking about Israel, and he's upset with what he just saw in the temple. He flipped the tables because they turned faithful followers of God into, hey, you're here just to get political power or to take over corrupt governments. No, Jesus is saying again and again, I'm here to bring the kingdom of heaven in, and it's way bigger than that.
And those people who were occupying that space were pushing out the people who wanted to pursue the goodness and the presence of God.
Yes.
And he's like, what you're doing is actually getting in the way, which we're going to hit through the fig tree and all of these subsequent stories in this section of Matthew's gospel, which is fascinating.
It is.
Mm. Why does the authority of Jesus continue to be challenged?
Well, Jesus is doing something that the people who felt like they had all the control, it feels abrasive to them. They're used to controlling. They're used to having the power. They're used to being able to say who's in, who's out, what's right, what's wrong. They're the ones who are always dictating the pace, so to speak, of life. And so one of the things that Jesus is doing is he's threatening their power and control. They're used to being able to be the ones who hold on to things, and all of a sudden Jesus is doing things differently, and that really challenges them. The second thing he's doing is he's exposing their hypocrisy, and he's saying things and doing things in a way that really is what one of the things that the Pharisees and the leaders had is they had what they thought was their good name and reputation, and Jesus is saying, well, actually, you're kind of missing the mark, and he loves them too much, and he loves the world too much to allow them to do that. And so he's threatening their position in that way, and he doesn't fit their expectation of what the Messiah or who the Messiah would be.
Sure.
And there's all of these things that are going on, and when Jesus is doing these things, the people, we so often assume that the Pharisees and religious leaders were just horrible human beings. I don't know if they're horrible human beings. They just weren't able to see the movement of God because they were so caught up in themselves. Mm-hmm. And I think sometimes we aren't able to see the movement of God because we get so caught up in ourselves, and so we try to make it our way rather than accepting and looking to Jesus, who gives us a better way.
I mean, let's face it. Any of us who are religious, I know we don't... The cool thing is to say, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual, but okay, you know, I mean...
Unlike those terrible religious people.
Yeah, I get what they mean. Bad religion is to be avoided. Mm-hmm. And that's really what Jesus is pushing back against. And that's why, what I love about your question here, Emily, is you're saying, why does the authority of Jesus continue to be challenged? This isn't like
it's
the first time.
Ways. Yeah. Right.
Yeah, this isn't an isolated incident like, oh, this is the one time the religious leaders really got upset with Jesus, and how dare you do this, and by what authority do you do this? This has been a bubbling up theme for several chapters now, mm-hmm. at a minimum. And Jesus is always, like you said, Jeremy, it's not that these are terrible people. They're misled, or they've been distracted by their religion. They've been distracted by what has become the norm for them. What has become, you can get pretty comfortable with your position, your power, your status. Let's face it, this temptation exists for us. We all work at church. The four of us sitting around this table. If we aren't careful, we start to say, well, I'm here to defend my position. Mm-hmm. I'm here to defend my religion. I'm here to defend the Lutheran way or the hope way or the whatever it is, instead of, no, when we get this right, we're here to point people to Jesus and produce that fruit that we've already started talking about, Pastor Nick, that you introduced when you talked about the fig tree. We're here for love and joy and peace. We're here to point people to Christ so there can be more of that love, joy, and peace. We're here to fulfill the call that God gives to us through Christ and inspired by the Holy Spirit. So, I don't want to get too sanctimonious about this. Shame on those Pharisees and Sadducees and chief priests and scribes, and they were terrible. And in a lot of ways, they were. But we can get there too, yep. and we can go there too. And lest we get a little too comfortable in pointing the finger at them, this story's for us too, especially, and it's not just religious, like pastors and ministers and staff. Right. It's any Christian. We can start to think, well, this is the way we do it. And then the way we do it becomes more important than the Jesus who we worship or should be worshiping instead of our traditions.
And when we hear that challenged, we feel like we've been disrespected, yep. and we start to pick sides rather than follow Jesus.
Yep. We get very human.
Yeah. the truth of the matter is that every person wants to be viewed highly. And that's sure. It's okay
sure.
for people to want to be, well esteemed and for people to think highly of you. Like that, it's okay to want that. But if that becomes your God, yeah. then it's very easy, even for something as pure and holy as worshiping the God who made us. That can really turn that sideways. And one of the fears that I've had, or I don't know if it's a fear, but just like a concern, yeah. A concern that I've had, just for myself all along the way of like, okay, here we are. I'm doing a job mm-hmm. that the Pharisees had back in the day. How do I make sure that I'm not doing what they're doing? How do I make sure that mm-hmm. I could do this like Jesus would want me to do? Mm-hmm. And I can tell you for a fact that I don't always get it right, but I really want to. I really, really want to. And I guess my encouragement for anyone that's listening as you go through and you hear, a little bit later, Jesus kind of, rips a new one for the Pharisees. And they're just really taken a lot of heat from him. But the truth is that we all have to hear those words for ourselves. And Jesus loved those Pharisees. Mm-hmm. Like, he died for them. Mm-hmm. He didn't just want to destroy them. He wasn't like just hating them. He died for them. They just were blind. They just couldn't see it and they couldn't find it. And so when someone throws you a life raft and you don't grab it, what else do you want them to do?
Yeah. What does the parable of the evil farmers in Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46 teach us?
Teaches us, don't be an evil farmer.
Sounds what about
if it's
right.
What if it's a fig farmer? Is that okay? Or just a fig gardener? Is that?
I almost think of like the Dr. Evil, from those old movies. Old movies now. Those are old movies.
Yeah, those are old.
That's okay. So truly, don't be an evil farmer. So what's an mm-hmm. evil farmer? The way Jesus tells this story, which is sometimes called the parable of the evil farmers, the parable of the tenants, can be mm-hmm. what it's called too. Mm-hmm. He said, a landowner planted a vineyard. So picture this vineyard. And then he hired somebody to come in. He leased it to them, actually, the tenant farmers. And then the tenant farmers kind of move in and take over. And the owner of the vineyard goes away and he says, okay, you take care of it. Well, it's pretty clear who Jesus is talking about here. He says, there's a God and he entrusts the chosen nature of Israel to the temple priests, to the leaders of this religion. and he goes and allows you to do this. And now, how's it going? And here again with grace and with balance and knowing that we're all tempted in the same ways as religious people and as religious leaders, where, you know, it's a good gig. Jesus is our boss and the benefits are out of this world. So we got that going for us. But here comes Jesus telling the story, and he says it in a way that is really starting to turn up the heat. Why is Jesus pressing so hard against the religious leaders? Because they're not just distracted themselves from the truth of who God is, and God is right in front of them in the person of Jesus Christ, but they're distracting other people from it too. They're leading people away from the truth. Mm-hmm. And this, you know, Jesus, when he says, hey, anybody who causes one of these little ones to fall away from me, it'd be better to put a millstone around your neck and jump into the sea. It's pretty strong words. Jesus gets more upset when you have influence and when you can push people away from the light and the truth of his identity and his love. So as the story goes on, the evil farmers, they're evil because they take the servants who come to work in the vineyard, and those are the prophets that God sends. They kill one, they stone another, they beat another. And so the landowner says, God says, well, I'll send my son. That's obviously Jesus. And now Jesus is prophetically talking about his own crucifixion that's right around the corner. And he says, and then they killed the son. But then Jesus makes this incredibly brilliant move. He says, what do you think the landowner should do to the evil tenant farmers? Mm. So they have to answer it.
Yeah.
And who's Jesus teaching the story to? It says later in this story that he's teaching this to the leading priests and the Pharisees, verse 45 of Matthew 21. And they have to reply. The religious leaders replied, well, the landowner will put the wicked men to a horrible death and lease the vineyard to others who will give him his share of the crop after each harvest. She's like, well, okay, my work is done here. Yeah. My lesson taught and hopefully learned, but more than that, hopefully applied. The problem with the Pharisees and the temple priests to this point is not that they don't get it. It's just that they don't let it in and they don't apply it. So they have an appearance faith. They don't have the depth of a real faith. It doesn't lead to action. It doesn't lead to fruit production.
Yeah, yeah. Mm. I think too, the man, when it becomes about your church, when it becomes about my
instead
ministry,
of God's,
exactly, that's when you start to forget that you're a tenant.
Yeah.
That you're a steward of a ministry, or you're a steward of your family, or a steward of your vocation, a steward of your body, that all of those things belong to God. And because they belong to God and he's the actual owner, that we got to give account for them too. And so, like, we don't get to decide. It's God that gets to decide. And when we decide, oh, well, I have some power and some control, you mentioned influence, Pastor Mike. When I have some influence, well, that can be a drug for some people, and that can be a really, really big challenge to keep that from, oh, well, maybe this is a bit more my church, and God, he'll come talk to me about it later. No, it's always his, and when we have the mindset of a tenant, when the mindset of a steward, it changes how we approach not only the fruit-bearing, how we harvest, how we make sure that the who is it? The owner. That's God, right? The owner, that he gets his share. And in our case, that he would be worshiped. This is God who deserves our worship. And to just say, this is now my church. This is now my ministry. This is what I can get out of it. That's part of what's the problem is with the Pharisees. Not just that they don't get it, but that they're taking it for themselves.
Over and over and over, it's they want possession over production.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, like I want to possess something rather than I can be a part of something that's producing something. And I think.
And there's no humility in that.
Nope.
It gets back to humility. Yep. So often in Scripture, it gets back to, who's this about? Is it about you or is it about the God we serve? And this, again, this isn't just for pastors and ministers. Yeah. This is for any Christian.
Yep.
As we carry out the call God has on our lives, as we deal with relationships, as we go about our business, as we go to work, as we go to school, whatever it is that we do, I think it's important for us to go beyond surface appearances and seek that authentic faith that puts God first. I've quoted this priest already in a podcast earlier this year, or a sermon, I can't remember which, but it's the priest in Rudy. He says to Rudy, finally, there are two truths that I know for sure in 30 plus years of ministry. There is a God and I'm not him. Hmm. And I think that's a good way to start every day of life as a Christian, is to say, I know there's a God and I'm not it. I know there's a Messiah in Jesus' case, and it's not me. We're not going to save the world. We follow the one who does, and he's the one who gives us hope, and he gives us a lot of hope. And so we get the privilege of being able to share that good news with the world around us.
Yeah. Why does the parable of the great feast in Matthew 22 end with someone being thrown out for not wearing proper wedding clothes?
I really like this parable, but I remember the first time that I read it, I was like, that's mean. Why would you mm-hmm. like invite someone to a wedding, and then since they wore the wrong color or something, like what's the deal with that?
Mm-hmm.
Well, the people that heard Jesus say this parable, they would have known what it was like for a king to invite people to a wedding. And by the way, this is a royal banquet, right? And what would happen is you would actually be provided a uniform, basically clothing, to help celebrate within this big feast and theme of this week-long party, and it was a very exciting thing. Well, a little bit before this mention of the feast, or this mention of this guest, I mean, there's these other guests that are invited, and they represent Israel. And Israel's supposed to come in, but they don't show up. They don't accept the invitation. Instead, mm-hmm. they're a little busy at their farm. Mm-hmm. They're a little busy with their business. They got just a really hectic schedule. So how could we come to your party? And so they miss the party, and the owner's furious. And so he goes and invites all these people, and you're like, okay, this is like the grace part where there's the good and the bad. That's one mm-hmm. of the parts of the scripture that I think is very interesting. There's good people in the party. There's bad people in the party. And then there's the one guy that says, yeah, but I don't want to wear the clothes that you gave me. Instead, I want to wear my own clothes. I think the way I present myself, I think who I am, that's who I want to be. I don't want to be who you made me to be. I don't want to depend on your grace. I don't want to, I don't think that I'm here because this party is about you. I think that I'm here because the party is about me, and I want people to see how I am special. And of course, if you come to someone else's party with that attitude, you might get kicked out. You might not exactly fit in with the host.
It's a spiritual fashion faux pas.
Say that 10 times fast. Spiritual fashion faux pas.
I like how you put that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you don't want to do that. And there's this again is consistent with the themes that we're talking yeah, about
right.
so far. And Jesus is making it really clear here and saying, hey, this is a banquet. It does tell us that God wants his banquet hall to be full, his feast. He wants every seat taken. It matters. And mm-hmm. it seems like Jesus is putting that part in there that you mentioned, Nick. You know, why aren't people here? Why isn't God's house full? Well, they're distracted. They're busy. They're watching college basketball games. I started to throw that one in there.
You mean the ones scheduled during church?
Well, there might end up being Final Four games during the Easter services on Saturday. Mm-hmm. So we'll see how that all goes. And you know, there's other options, so don't get me wrong. If you can watch the game and go to church, great. But I hope it's not in that order.
Right.
I hope it's, hey, we got to make sure we worship the Lord. And anyway, I don't think that's the main point here, but it's significant. It's not to be brushed aside. It is part of what God is saying through Jesus in this parable, is when it challenges people who say, oh, I'm sure God's okay with me skipping my Bible reading today, my prayer time today, worship this week, the spiritual disciplines that God's given for me to take to live out my life and strengthen my faith, the gifts, the talents I have that he wants me to multiply, which is another story that's here in this part of Matthew's gospel. And God isn't okay with that. And it's really clear in these stories that God, isn't it great we have a father who isn't distant from us, a God who cares deeply about the details of our lives and the choices that we make. And so there's some anger here that comes from the host, who is God, and saying, I invited everybody to come and receive the greatest meal ever, and they thought there was something else more important. And, you know, that goes for all of us. I'm not just talking about them. I'm talking about me. I'm talking about us. But it's a challenge. The good news is God wants his banquet to be full. He wants heaven to be crowded. He wants everyone to be saved. The Bible says that elsewhere in the New Testament. It is God's will that everyone would be saved. This is all really good news, but it doesn't mean God's going to force us to accept the invitation.
This person who comes, he wants it on his terms.
Yeah.
And I remember when I was a kid.
God, you don't mind being second.
Yeah, yeah. And I remember when I was a kid and probably junior high age and really was bucking against some of the things that my parents were saying. And my dad just finally looked at me and he said, like, look, you need to let us love you enough to make these calls for you. We're never going to intentionally make a call for you that's going to lead you to something that's going to hurt you. And I think sometimes in this, the Pharisees, the people, all these lessons that Jesus is giving is it's a God who's saying, let me love you enough that I can be not just your Savior, but your Lord. And I'm going to lead you to life.
Mm-hmm. What would you say the clothes are for our listeners who are out there? What is it that Jesus is talking about when he says you showed up with the wrong clothes? The way I read that is that he's speaking again directly to the religious leaders of his day. He said, you know, you want it on your own terms, like you just said, Jeremy. That's what made me think of that. So thank you. This is why conversations are better than just individual private study of God's word. Because that makes me realize, oh, I bet you there's a lot of people listening going, well, what? How do I know I don't have the wrong clothes on? Mm-hmm. It's pretty clear God doesn't want me to wear the wrong clothes. Well, the wrong clothes are people who are saying, hey, it's my righteousness. It's my way. It's the way I do things. It's the way it's our tradition. It's the way we've always done things. That's how I know God is for me. And Jesus is saying, yes, that, no.
You're missing
that. That's the wrong way to dress. The right clothes, is the righteousness of Jesus, the word right and righteousness. So the righteousness of Jesus is what he is about to do on the cross. Follow me, Jesus says. My grace will be poured out for you. That's how you get invited to the banquet. And that's how you get a seat at the table.
And sometimes the clothes are the terms that we say, if I can get in, those people can't get in.
Yeah.
And it's like, I want to be the one who gets to make the decisions on who's in and who's out, which is what these religious leaders are doing. And Jesus is like, you're wearing the wrong clothes, man. And you're missing it.
It is interesting, too, as you read through Matthew and the other Gospels, Jesus does comment on the Pharisees' clothes because they like being fancy.
Yeah.
They like being noticed.
Yeah.
And that's human. Like, yeah, that's human. But they're also representing God to Israel. Like, that's a big problem when you want to be fancy for the sake of you being recognized. And Jesus is calling it out again and again and again. It's humbling.
You know, generationally, there are different attitudes about what you should wear in different places. Like, there's a generation, mine and older, probably, that says you shouldn't wear a hat mm-hmm. in God's house or any other public space indoors. Mm-hmm. And then there's a whole generation of younger people who are like, I didn't know that was a thing. We don't mean to offend, mm-hmm. but this is how we are. And so then the people who are older say, well, now you know. But that's a generational norm.
Yeah.
I can say this as gently as I can. That's not in the Bible.
No.
Yeah.
It doesn't say that, you know, men can't wear hats to church. It's not about, so I want to be clear. It's not about, we're not saying it's about what you actually physically wear. The world does enough of that, right? It's like, oh, you're wearing the right thing. You're wearing the wrong thing. This is good. This is bad. Wear this, not that. This is about Jesus saying the right clothes are what I'm going to give to you through the cross.
Mm-hmm.
The wrong clothes are your religious ways, including what you should be wearing to church. Hard as that is for me, because, you know, I grew up, you dressed up. We called it your Sunday shoes. You know, we called it, which were your dress shoes, your fancy shoes. But they weren't called dress shoes then. They were called Sunday shoes. Because that's everybody dressed up every week. When I was in junior high and high school, I wore suits to church.
Wow.
So did all my friends. I wasn't weird. It was what everybody did. And if you didn't, it was like, well, did you not have time to get dressed or something? And when it was younger, it was leisure suits. But that's a whole nother story for a whole nother day.
What's a leisure?
Look, Google it.
I know what it is. I know.
But it was stylish, man. The 70s. It's not the surface things. Man, we're a broken record today. It's not the surface things. It's the deeper things. Well, God wants our hearts, not our pretend hypocritical surface sort of religious actions.
What does Paul say? Above all else, clothe yourself with love.
Yep. Mm. And isn't it great young people with hats show up at church?
I love that.
And isn't it great that elderly folks my age and older show up dressed up a little nicer sometimes and everything in between?
And some of them with hats. I've seen them. It's great.
More importantly, seek the clothes of God's amazing grace through the death and resurrection of Jesus.
Amen.
There it is. How is asking Jesus which commandment is the greatest meant to be a trap in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 36?
This exchange in this section of Matthew's gospel is fascinating because what they're trying to do is they're trying to catch Jesus in hypocrisy.
And there's a few instances.
Yeah, there is. And what Jesus is going to do is he's exposing, and not because he's a hateful person, but because he loves him and he doesn't want people to get in the way, go back to the temples when he's turning over the tables in the temple. But so they want to see if he's going to elevate one thing over the other. So for the Pharisees, in order to be right with God, he had to follow all the laws. And there are hundreds of laws. And so what they were the watch guards of people following the law. And so they wanted to say, like, hey, we're going to catch him to see if he elevates one, he dismisses another. Does he truly know what he's talking about? Because it seems like the people who follow him are doing whatever they want. And Jesus goes right back to God's word. And he says, what the scripture says. And he quotes Deuteronomy 6, love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he quotes Leviticus chapter 19, that you are to love your neighbor. And so what he does is he avoids their trap and points them to the ultimate truth of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the most important thing. All of this hypocrisy, what have we've been talking about as we've been pointing to Jesus. The most important thing is to love God, to receive his love, not on your terms, on his terms, and in turn, make room and make space for people to experience that same love. And so what he's doing when he says that is he says all the laws and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And he's saying the entirety of the scriptures as they knew them at that time, everything points to these two commandments. There isn't anything that's more important than that. And all that they've been doing throughout Matthew's gospel, we've seen it that, hey, you're not doing the right things on the Sabbath. Hey, you're not doing this. Hey, you're not doing that. And Jesus is like, hey, let's put this matter to rest. Love God, love others. And at that moment, they really didn't have a response. And in that no response, they decided they had to take action into their own hands.
My favorite part of this passage is the bridge that's connecting, starting in verse 39. It says, a second is equally important. I think that's a great translation. And sometimes it's missed in some more wooden word-for-word translations, but in the Greek, the meaning is there quite clearly, that you can't love God well and not love your neighbor. That those two things are inextricably linked. And I think that today there's a lot of people that want to say, well, the way that we love God well is we put a lot of work and effort and obedience into perhaps a narrow interpretation of the scriptures. And then there's other people that say, well, forget the scriptures because we think that you don't care about people over there, and we know how to care about people and what real love is. And then there's these camps that get the theological camps, political camps, people divide into left and right. And Jesus is saying, I'm not in that camp. And he doesn't have to throw away the scriptures to do it. In fact, you see it over and over again throughout this section. Don't you know the scriptures say? The problem is you haven't read the scriptures. And he points again and again and again and again, just like you mentioned a minute ago. But here he connects these two where people might divide and say, let's be theologically conservative, or let's put people before theology. And Jesus says, no, actually, the thing that's true, the thing that's meant, that you're meant to live in, is love. And loving God and loving your neighbor, they are inextricably linked. Mm.
Deepest levels of faith are not about winning arguments. They're about love. I just preached about that this last weekend, called it Discipleship 401. It's not because, oh, that's my opinion that I say that. It's because Jesus is making that really, really clear in this part of Matthew's gospel. He's saying the greatest commandment is, I mean, the common denominator word is love. Mm-hmm. Love God, love others. It's about as simple and challenging and profoundly deep as that, that it's love. that it doesn't get deeper than that. How often do we say that around here? Because the temptation is for Christians to treat Christianity like every other aspect of our lives. The more I practice, the better I'm going to be on the field. The more I study, the better my grades are going to get. The harder I work, the more degrees I get, the further I'm going to push my career. And this is not me or God, more importantly, saying there's anything wrong with that in those areas of life. But when it comes to our faith, that's not how it works. Oh, sure, it works in terms of, like, the more spiritual disciplines I practice, I do have opportunities to strengthen my faith. But salvation only comes by God's grace and love. And it doesn't get any deeper than love. Love encompasses all those other things. But it isn't like a warm-up act to the spiritual disciplines. It is what the spiritual disciplines lead to. It is what the deepest levels of Bible study that we have in this church or any seminary lead to. Is if they don't lead to love, they were not Christ-centered. They were not biblical. They were not focused on what they're supposed to be focused on.
It's a fig tree with no fruit.
Yeah, so Jesus gets religious people here saying, what's the greatest commandment? Because Pharisees had a habit of debating what were the greatest commandments. They had, you know, they had the whole list of hundreds and hundreds of them from what we call the Old Testament, and they kind of rank them and say, well, you know, if you're going to follow only some of them, these are the ones that you got to follow the most. Mm. And that's why they're trying to trap Jesus, like you were saying, Jeremy. And Jesus just gently, brilliantly pushes back against the whole approach and says, ah, no, it's love. That's as deep as it gets. And they've got, once he says it, they've got no debate for it. They got nothing because they know he's right. Because love sums up all of those hundreds of commandments. Because all of those hundreds of commandments are about relationships. They're all about either a relationship with God or they're about a relationship with one another and with other people. And so if we can love God and love other people, we fulfill all the hundreds of commandments that are there.
And I think we misinterpret what love actually means.
Say more. Yes.
So I think we've reduced love to, I agree with you. We've reduced love to, we need to look at things the
same
way.
And if you don't agree,
then we can't love each other.
Then that's automatically hate. And that's a lie from the devil.
Absolutely. I mean, I think about, you know, I think family dynamics in my house, that it's a wonderful way to learn and to illustrate this. Like, there are times where my family and I are together, and we're not always agreeing on certain things, but we still love each other.
Yep.
And it's just, but we've made it out to be so much more than it truly is, that at the base of it, Jesus doesn't agree with all the things that we do. Mm-hmm. Paul says, we all have sinned. We all fall short. But his love, nothing can separate us from.
Yeah. What should we learn from Jesus having such strong words against the religious leaders in Matthew 23?
Okay, so it's the same thing. So I'm not going to spend too much time on this one. There are seven woes here, mm-hmm. and they all make the same basic general point, even though they're specifically about seven different things. Jesus is saying, woe to you, religious leaders, Pharisees, priests of the temple, Sadducees, blind guides. You're a bunch of hypocrites. You miss the whole point. All the things we said earlier in this conversation about you have an inauthentic, surface-level, shallow faith because it's just about appearances. There's no authenticity to it. There's no genuineness to your faith. So same theme, but just take as an example of these seven woes. And we know seven is the number for completion in the Bible. So this is Jesus saying, boom, 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 boom. Seven of them, as if to say, you're so off, I can make a complete cycle of how off you are and how, and I'm saying, woe to you, warning to you because I love you and I'm speaking a truth to you, but it's in love with the motivation of maybe some of you, and some of them do. We know Nicodemus is a Pharisee and he comes along and he's there with Jesus. We know that there's hunger for these things. And so he's saying, woe to you, to try to get their attention. In the same way, sometimes to our kids, we have to say, woe to you, child.
Yeah. Whoa,
yeah,
back it up.
Yeah. What you are doing is not who you are and not what we will allow in this family. That's what Jesus is saying to his family here. He's saying, woe to you. Look at verse 27 of Matthew 23. It says, woe to you, teachers of religious law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly, you look like righteous people, but inwardly, your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. everything we've been saying. More importantly, it's everything Jesus has been saying. So we don't want to be on the receiving end of that woe list. How do you make sure you're not? You go to the deepest levels of discipleship and this in this journey of following Jesus, and you love. You love God, you love others, and along the way, you surrender humbly all these things to God and say, God, this journey is about you. You're the guide, and I'm the follower. I'm not the guide who says, God, I want you to come over here and bless all the things I'm doing. It's a full surrender. It's like, God, what do you want me to do now?
Mm. Last question. Matthew 24 includes Jesus warning us about not being deceived about the future. How can we do this, and what does it mean to keep watch?
One of the cool things that Jesus does is he tells his disciples that when someone says, the Messiah is returned. He's over here. He's over there. You go out in the desert, and or you send me some money or something. Whatever people might say, he says, just don't believe him, because no one's going to have to tell you that I'm back. It's going to be like the lightning when it flashes from the east. You see it all the way in the west, and when Jesus returns, there's no second guessing his second coming. He is going to show up. And it is going to be glorious, and it's going to be a lot, is what it's going to be, and so that actually I think gives us a lot of peace, because I don't know about you, when I don't know when a thing is going to happen, but I know it's going to happen, I kind of get a little anxious of like, wait, am I ready? Do we have the house? Especially like when people are coming over, I'm like, I know they're coming over, but when are they coming over? Are they going to get here soon? They always show up early, and we're like. You're nodding at me like you also do the thing where you scoop things into a closet. Mm-hmm. And just, okay, good.
I don't believe that you do, Emily. But okay. I don't believe you do. Yeah, mm-hmm.
Children, right?
Yeah.
I think that Jesus gives us a really big gift here, a peace, yeah. Knowing that we need to be ready, but that doesn't mean that we have to know all of the information. In order to be at peace. So he says, if you think that you have information or someone else has information about when I'm coming back, just don't even listen. You can just trust that when I show up, you're going to know. So just be ready. How do you be ready? Well, you live your life in faith.
There's a young person a couple years ago that was reaching out and kept on, was reading stuff online about the end times, end times, end times. And four things that I would share with this person. One, stay grounded in God's word. Two, anytime somebody claims to have special insider knowledge, don't believe it. Three, yeah. Anytime you hear some, does it align with Jesus' character and his nature? And then four, don't chase things that are fear-based.
Yeah.
You know, stay grounded in scripture. Does it align with Jesus? Is it special insider that nobody else knows about it? And is fear the motivator? If it's any of those things, you can probably... back away from it. No, okay, this doesn't bring peace, because God's word always brings us peace. It might not always bring us, like, it might afflict us a little bit, but it's going to root us in the peace that comes from Jesus.
I love your list. I wish everybody would understand how grounded that is in what Jesus is teaching, as you laid out for us so well there, Pastor Nick, and your list, Pastor Jeremy, is brilliant. Fear-based approaches to the future and to end times are rooted in the same kinds of things Jesus is pushing back against in these chapters of Matthew's gospel. Not just here in this whole chapter, Matthew 24, which is about the future apocalyptic things. It's about the future of Israel in the first century, but it's also, I mean, Martin Luther, some other great biblical scholars, more modern, have looked at this, and there's some debate. There's those who think this is just about Israel. There's those who think this is just about the future. I think the actual more obvious and faithful way to read this is it's about both.
Yeah.
That Israel, if you say it's all about Israel in the first century, you're going to have some serious loose ends that aren't even loose ends. They're like major themes. And if you say it's just all about the end times and future, you're completely ignoring first century history. So let's just let it be what it is, which is clearly both. Jesus often talks on at least two or three levels at the same time. And so he's doing that here. The fear comes in when we take his words and say, oh no, we start to use it like a club and smack people over the head and think, I'm going to scare you into believing. And I suppose that could happen. But one, what kind of what kind of a God are you believing in? Are you believing in Jesus for real?
Yeah.
Our theme this year as a church is we want this community and anybody who tunes into our stuff to know who Jesus is for real. Because the misunderstood Jesus, and it's not just the watered down version, sometimes it's the amped up version, right, which is Jesus is filled with fear-based stuff. He said, yeah, but the Bible, he does say, whoa, whoa, whoa. We just did that. Seven woes. And he goes after people and he calls them snakes and he flips tables and he does all these things. And why shouldn't we just focus on that? We do. We talk about the law, but the law leads to the gospel. And ultimately, the truth of the revelation of Scripture and Jesus for real is a Jesus who brings God's love to the world. Not once we figure out how to get our end times theology right, not once we work over all of our spiritual fears, not once we get our morals lined up and together and start doing the right things instead of the wrong things. Now, right in the middle of our sinfulness, right in the middle of our bad theology, right in the middle of our ignorance of end times things or whatever it might be, which is why Jesus is saying, if he wanted us to know, he would have told us. Yeah. If he wanted us to know when, if he wanted us to know the process, if he wanted end times debates to be the big thing, he would have emphasized it more.
He didn't leave us a puzzle.
No.
He left us a cross.
Does it fit the nature of God and of God revealed through Jesus Christ to turn all the great gifts of Christianity, including new and everlasting life, that's given to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God's love poured out for us. Does it sound like the nature of God or Jesus Christ to turn that into some sort of mystery that only a small percentage of people are going to get? Or is it much more likely that Jesus says, hey, here's your word? And Martin Luther started a whole reformation by saying, let me translate the word into a language everybody can read and understand, which is why we're doing Bible again this year and why we're doing Jesus for real. Because once people meet Jesus for real, it changes everything. I mean, everything starts to line up. And one of the things that starts to line up is, I'm not afraid anymore. It's like Kevin in Home Alone down in the basement. I'm not afraid anymore. I'm not afraid anymore because I know who's in my corner, and his name is Jesus.
It's probably a cliche-type statement. But when you said that, we too often think of it as an obstacle, and he gives us an opportunity.
Yep.
It's not an obstacle. He gives us the opportunity to receive life.
The most repeated phrase in the Bible, the most repeated command is don't be afraid. Mm-hmm. Does it sound like God to say, really, when it all comes down to it, at the deepest levels, I want you to be completely scared to death? Doesn't sound like Jesus for real.
No.
Jesus for real says, I want you to know that I'm not happy with a lot of the things you're doing. And I can change that, and I can make that right, and I can get you less distracted and more on a faithful path, and I can put you in a place where you'll experience life more to the full, more love, more joy, more peace, all these things. But even before you get there, my love is for you right now.
Right.
That's grace. If we have to earn grace, it isn't grace by definition, but it is because God loves us. So that's the love that we move into Holy Week with. That's the love we move into Palm Sunday with. That's where Jesus is going to lead this parade that starts on Palm Sunday. I want to invite all of you to come. Bring your Bibles, bring your friends to worship at a Hope location near you. And if you don't have a Hope location near you, find a faithful church near you and continue to tune into this podcast and spread the word. And thanks for doing that. We love you. God loves you more. We'll see you this Holy Week. Yeah, I know.
Thanks for joining us today on the Pastor Mic Drop podcast. Please like and subscribe on whatever streaming platform you use and share this with others. We hope to see you at worship this weekend, and we'll see you next time on the podcast. Okay,